Well, good morning, everyone. So I am continuing through the book of Hebrews. We're now in chapter 3. This is the fifth sermon in the series. We'll see how many it's going to take me to get through the whole book. But it's a wonderful book. And it is one of the probably Silas, writing then to Jewish converts in the first century. So Hebrews, Christians. And he is, throughout the letter, there is a lot of encouragement, also strong warnings, because what's happening is, for a lot of them, the temptation to draw away from the solid teaching of the apostles and the solid teaching of Christ, this pressure that they're experiencing, and a lot of it was pressure, even persecution, to draw away, draw back, fall back into Judaism or some sort of blend. And so he keeps coming back at them, and what he's also been doing in the first couple chapters is establishing exactly who Jesus is. So in the first chapter, the first three or four verses, he just goes through a list of explaining the deity of Christ as the creator, the exact representation of God, the very essence of God the Father in Christ. And then he's explaining too that how Jesus is far superior than the angels. And then, so he said, and I point out last week, there's kind of a heavenly pecking order. So you got God, and he's way up. And then, of course, Jesus is God. And then you've got angels who are underneath God, the greatest of the created order. Then you've got mankind, and then you've got all the rest of creation underneath. And so now, in this section, chapter 3, he's going to mention here, and in just a few verses too, he doesn't spend much time on this, but Jesus is, yes, greater than Moses too, who was the greatest in the eyes of any Jew. He was the almost purest essence of godliness that could be found in a man. But of course, the man Jesus Christ, being God, and who actually created then Moses. So, great children's sermon, Natalie. Who would be greater then? The created one or the creator? And Christ was then the creator. And so, as he goes through this, he spends just, like I said, a little time talking about Moses. That's the middle section, then, of this text. But what I really was drawn to was this idea of fixing our thoughts on Jesus. Fixing our thoughts on Jesus. And so, well, that's easy, right? Not a problem. I'm just going to fix my eyes on Jesus, fix my thoughts on Jesus, and then all of a sudden, it's the email. Then all of a sudden, the kids, the grandkids. Then all of a sudden, the telephone rings. Then all of a sudden, life just hits like a storm. You got work responsibilities. You got this and that going on. How do you fix your thoughts on Jesus? Sounds so simple, so simply put, impossible. No, it's not. In fact, somebody who made it their life calling to do this and became famous for it was a monk named Brother Lawrence. Little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. If you can get this book in your hands and read it, I mean, simple read, right? Little book. Brother Lawrence was a French monk in the middle of the 17th century. And he made it his life passion, his overarching goal, that one thing that he would pursue, was to try and commune with God. And the way he put it, the way he worded it was, to practice the presence of God. And just to be in constant communion with God. This is the way he describes it in his book. Very simply, he says, that practice, which is alike the most holy, the most general, and the most needful in the spiritual life. So in our spiritual life, this is it. He says, the practice of the presence of God. It is the schooling of the soul to find its joy in his divine companionship. And so he set about to do this, and he admits that in the first few years there was a sense of almost dread, a sense of fear of God, and a fear of failure and a fear of failing, and he would kind of berate himself, beat himself up when he found himself straying away. But he said after a few years, that gave away to this wonderful relationship of love. Just this purest love, recognizing the pure love of God towards him. Now, I got to refer back to last week's sermon. It probably blew some of you away with some of the words I used, but when I spoke of Jesus' work of propitiation and expiation, I know, big words, big theological words, but here's the deal, propitiation. What Jesus did on the cross was to take the wrath of God away from us. He took the punishment that was ours. So now when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us wanting punishment, wanting then that we should pay for our sins. But then because of Christ and his propitiation, his work of propitiation, that wrath of God is gone. So he's no longer looking at us with a wrathful gaze, but a loving gaze. The other thing was the work of expiation of Christ. It wasn't just that we now have the forgiveness of sins, but expiation is he cleanses us of sin. And the Bible tells us part of Jesus' work also was in the cleansing of sin to make us holy. So now God looks at us and he's not seeing the sin. He's not seeing the dirtiness, the shame, the failures. But we are robed with Christ's righteousness. So as Brother Lawrence, initially, he was feeling the wrath. He was feeling the shame for his sinfulness and his failings. But the more he got close to God, I think the more he understood the propitiation and the expiation. In other words, that God wasn't looking upon him in a wrathful way, but with love. And he wasn't looking upon him like, you dirty scoundrel. But he was looking upon him as holy and righteousness and righteous because of Jesus Christ. So those who are in Christ, they then have this possibility of sensing, feeling, perceiving God's loving gaze upon them. And that's what happened to Brother Lawrence. He started to have this divine communion with God, this fellowship with God, but so conscious of God's love. And I love it. He then, when he would fail, it was okay. I mean, not that it was okay, but he wouldn't beat himself up over it. In fact, when he failed, I didn't write that page down. All right, let me see if I can find it real quickly. When he failed, he said that, let me just say it then. When he failed, he said, well, I would just say to God, well, that's what you got to expect if I'm left to my own devices, but I'm in desperate need of you to help me not to fail. And then he just picked right back up where he left off, practicing the presence of God and just relishing in God's love and presence with him. See, he wouldn't miss a heartbeat. And then he said, even when it came to the sufferings and life's sufferings, sufferings wasn't a problem for him. And so he goes on to say about suffering, he said, I've been often near expiring, near death, but I never was so much satisfied as then. Excuse me? Ah, how sweet it is to suffer with God. However great the sufferings may be, receive them with love. It is paradise to suffer and be with him. Is this guy just crazy? No, it's very similar to the Apostle Paul. Romans 5, 3 to 5, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings produce courage. No, our suffering, for we rejoice in our sufferings because our suffering produces, where is my mind? I'm really tired. I am really tired. All my driving to and from Minneapolis, and I just got back. I went to family funeral Friday. I was worried about this. Okay, wake up, wake up. Somebody help me. Yes, hope's the last one. For suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So Paul would absolutely say, Brother Lawrence, you got it. Actually, the suffering, when really you have that close of a communion with Christ, you know that Christ actually draws even nearer, presses in, envelops you with that love. And so the closer God comes to you, there's actually a rejoicing in the suffering. So the Brother Lawrence would say, it's paradise. Now, you may just write him off as crazy. Are you kidding? Well, how do you handle suffering? I mean, I see a lot of people out there not handling suffering well, because suffering will be the lot for all of us. Can we be honest? Well, how do you handle it? I mean, I see people, they're getting into the self-medication when suffering happens. I see people falling into depression, severe discouragement. Some of them even tempted to just chuck the faith altogether. Angry at God? Okay. I mean, take your pick. What would you rather? Join with the crazy guy, Brother Lawrence? Relishing in it? But how could he do that? Ah, he had this secret. And it was quite simple. It was fixing his thoughts on Jesus. Just as the writer of Hebrews said. But he really lived it out. And it is possible. And in this little book, he gives us some instructions. So take out your pens, and in your sermon notes, you might want to write these down, all right? He's got six little rules for how to practice the presence of God. First one is, he speaks of purity. He says the first is a great purity of life. He says, in guarding ourselves with care, lest we should do or say or think on anything which might be displeasing to God. And when any such thing happens, in taking heed to repent thereof, humbly begging his forgiveness. So it's purity. And it reminds me of Romans 12:9. It says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate what is evil, but cling to what is good. And so in this way, developing a purity of heart, and this is how then we start drawing into that as we practice the presence, drawing into the presence of God, but really trying to work on that purity of heart. That's the first step. The second step, he says, is a great faithfulness in the practice of the presence and in keeping the soul's gaze fixed on God in faith, calmly, humbly, lovingly, without allowing an entrance to anxious cares and disquietude. So that's Hebrews 3:1 right there. It's fixing your thoughts on Jesus. It's faithfulness in the practice of his presence. That's step two. Step three, he says, make it your study before taking up any task to look to God, be it only for a moment, as also when you're engaged thereon. And lastly, when you've performed the same. So what he's saying is to initiate every task acknowledging God. Well, that's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledging him. Acknowledging him, right? So it's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That's what he was fleshing out. It's acknowledging him in everything. Step four, he says, those who set out upon this practice, let me counsel to offer up in secret a few words, such as, my God, I'm wholly thine. O God of love, I love thee with all my heart. Lord, make my heart even as thine. So we're praying for consecration. Praying for consecration. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's that wonderful hymn. It's consecration. This is Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1-2 fleshed out. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's consecration. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So that's what he's fleshing out as Romans 12:1. It's consecration. So and it's this constant appeal. God, help me to be wholly thine. Step five, He says this practice of the presence of God is somewhat hard at the outset, so he encourages us to persevere, keep persevering. And that's Romans 12:11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, keep fired up serving God. Never be lacking in zeal. Persevere, persevere, persevere. Because like Brother Lawrence experienced, it took a while, it took some years until he really got into the joy of practicing the presence of God. But it's so worth it. Like I said, what's the opposite? We'll go through life with the stress, with the anxiety, struggling and with the suffering, coming down, falling into despair, falling under the stress, under the load, under the grief, under the strain, or relishing in this through Christ. Point six, he says, remember that to attain this state, we must mortify the senses. Mortify means put to death then anything that's fleshly in us. So he says, inasmuch as no soul which takes delight in earthly things can find full joy in the presence of God, to be with him, we must leave behind the creature. That's 1 John 2:15-17, which says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you hear that? If we're in love with the world and the worldly things, the love of the Father is not in us. He says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, it comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And so it's this mortifying of the flesh, he would say, but it's doing what John says in 1 John 2. Just don't love the world, anything in the world. No. Then the love of the Father won't be in you. So this then, these six steps he gives us, how to press in and attain practicing the presence of God. And I love this promise from Isaiah. And he says, you, God, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is steadfast. So mind steadfast, fixing our thoughts on Jesus. If we can do this, practicing the presence of God, the promise that we read there in Isaiah, God's promise is perfect peace. Well, how does that sound to you? Awesome. Fixing our thoughts on Jesus, practicing the presence of God. Oh, go buy this book. It's phenomenal. So then we move on, and the bulk of the section is, and I describe it as the greater honor, and it's simply this. Jesus had greater honor than Moses. Just as you've got a building and you got a builder, which one has the greater honor? But Jesus Christ then was greater than Moses. Really? Simply put. But I did like, too, how he refers to us as this house. We are this house. And so 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, as we fix our thoughts on Jesus, and we being living stones in this house with Christ as the cornerstone, and we are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Do you consider yourself as such? I mean, on Monday, when you go to work, are you in that mindset? You're part of a holy priesthood. You're holy. How can that be? Expiation. No, not expiation. Yeah, expiation. Expiation. Cleansed of sin, Jesus Christ working in you to make you holy. You are holy. Think about that Monday morning when you go into work, right? Next point, it's a call to persevere. And so he says in this call to persevere, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. If. We need to define, qualify that if. Because a lot of people misunderstand this and what it is And there's several ifs making it conditional, right? If makes it conditional. So we have this if. Well, are we talking about the possibility of losing our salvation? No. I am not speaking against, you know, losing our, or the idea, or I'm not speaking in favor of the idea of possibly losing our salvation. No. And I'm not suggesting works righteousness here. I don't think the author of Hebrews was either. And it's not about working to keep ourselves saved. We got to work to keep ourselves. If we can't work to become saved, how can then we work to keep ourselves saved? But here's what goes on in churches. Back then, according to the apostles and even Jesus, and even now. Because what we do know, for example, from Paul in the book of Galatians, that there were false teachers working their way in the church and introducing another gospel, a warped, distorted gospel that Paul was so upset about, he cursed them. He says, if anyone brings to you this message, any other gospel, let them be eternally cursed. I mean, he's spitting mad, right? But think about it. Inside the church, false teachers who are weaving into and trying to get in the minds and hearts of people a false gospel. False teachers in the church. Well, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, so in the book of Jude, the whole letter was in trying to counsel the church in warning them about these false teachers. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter, he spends a lot of ink talking about these false teachers. There's false teachers in the church. And there's people who are getting their minds distorted. So this is the early church, right? And then, of course, you've got the Apostle John saying that faith without obedience is null. And he says, if anyone claims to live in him but does not do what Jesus commands, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. So there is a quality of faith that is needed. So when we talk about if, and we're defining the if, it's if you have this certain quality of faith. So John would say, if your faith is such that there is no obedience, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. And then James, the other half-brother of Jesus, would say, "And now faith without works, that's dead. How can you say you have faith and there's no works?" And he's not saying works then make you saved. He's not putting the cart ahead of the horse, but he's saying if you're saved, and if it's a genuine faith, there's works. And this is what Jesus expected. He says that if you remain in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. See, if we keep our thoughts fixed on Jesus, if we have this constant communion with God, oh my goodness, there's going to be works. And of course we're going to be in obedience. We'd be a liar if we said we had faith and there was no obedience, right? And Jesus himself, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, plainly says, oh, there's going to be people on the judgment day and they're going to say, hey, Lord. Sorry. I don't know what's going on. Do I need the hand mic? Let's see. So he's going to say, there are going to be people on the judgment day saying, Lord, I did miracles in your name. I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. Wow, impressive faith. But Jesus says, I'm going to tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers. What? They had that kind of faith? Casting out demons and prophesying and doing miracles? And it wasn't the right kind of faith? No. How did he address them? Get away from me, you evildoers. Oh, Sunday morning, they had the faith, baby. Yeah. And Monday through Saturday, evildoers. So the quality of faith. So this if, this little word, this qualifying word, has everything to do with the sincerity of faith. And a sincere faith is one that absolutely, certainly is obedient to Christ because the Bible says so. That's why. I will do that. I will not do that because the Bible says so. That's Jesus' command. And I love him. How can I do any other? It's obedient. Of course, works follow. Because of this communion with God, my faith produces the works. And it's not that I'm working towards salvation. Heavens, no. It's like marriage. When you're madly in love with your spouse, well, you're not working to keep them in love with you. I'm working to keep in love with you. Ladies, how would that go over? Would you like to be married to a guy like that? I'd be better than a guy that's just, I don't care anyway, but. No. Well, honey, yeah, I do this because I'm madly and deeply in love with you. Now that would be an awesome love and an awesome marriage, wouldn't it? And God's saying, amen. That's what I'd like to have with you. That kind of relationship. Me just loving on you and you just receiving that love and then you loving me back, and it's just the works happen because you love me. Yeah, that's the quality of faith that God is after here. And then he goes on and talks about then courage and hope. Courage and hope. Well, hope in what? You know, many of us, we know what it's like to lose someone dear to us, don't we? Somebody very close to us. A child, even. Spouse. That's when this is really important. Wherein lies your hope? When all hell breaks loose and when death is staring you in the face, what kind of hope do you have? How important is it? And those of you who lost somebody, you lost a child. I mean, the next day, were you talking about the new credit card that you got? Or still then, talking about that BMW that you bought. It's such a pretty car, isn't it? The day after that person passed away. Or you're just bragging up that summer home you got. Are you kidding? None of that matters. What's my point? Why is it that so many people in this world, it seems like that's what their hope, that's where they're putting all their stock. Ooh, the car, the summer home, the gold card, right? Wrong. What is your hope in? What's the quality of that hope? And how anchored down are you so that that hope in the midst of the storm, no matter how hard the storm is, how awful the storm is, you are anchored down, cemented into God's love, as Paul would put it, cemented in his love. So that when the storm comes, when you're suffering, you can even be like that crazy guy, Brother Lawrence, saying, praise God, I'm in paradise. Because what I'm feeling right now is God's embrace closing in, his closeness and his love, his extraordinary love, enveloping me. And all I can do is praise him, even in the midst of the very worst this world could bring me. So we circle back to fixing our thoughts on Jesus. If we'll fix our thoughts on Jesus, practicing the presence of God, the hope that therefore is born in us, develops in us, grows in us, develops deep roots, anchors us down, cementing us in God's love, and then the courage, all the courage. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing, Romans 8 says, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is my hope, and I stand courageous on that because my mind is fixed on Jesus, and therefore, perfect peace, this is God's promise. Live into it. Live into it, I urge you. Be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.